That is almost as bad as the pastor who incorporated the announcements in his pastoral prayer. Lord, thank you for the women who are going to be bringing cupcakes tomorrow for the funeral dinner. Oh, my. Thank you, Grandpa Mike and Grandson Joey. I'd like to have you turn to Matthew 16. Just want to remind you that Starting Line began last week, but it's not too late to jump in. We're on lesson number 2 this morning. Starting Line is a class for new believers, but also for young believers in the Lord, somebody who might want a refresher of some basic truths regarding the Christian life. Feel free to join us. We're in the conference room starting at 11:10. And so that's our Starting Line class. You know, in some respects, the faith that we gather to celebrate and to encourage is a mysterious thing. We wonder how that Syrophoenician woman of chapter 15 would so readily acknowledge Jesus as the Son of David and call him Lord. She wasn't raised to believe in the true God. Her life was immersed in a culture of religious confusion and immorality. But despite all of these strikes against her, she came to Jesus believing that he was Lord with power to deliver her daughter from demon possession. And Jesus didn't turn her away. Remember what Jesus said in John 6 and verse 17, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." On the other side of the tracks were Israel's religious leaders. These men refused to believe Jesus was their Messiah, even though they were exposed to God's revelation their whole lives. They had the genealogies, they had the prophetic scriptures, they witnessed the miracles of Jesus, they sensed the unique authority of his teaching. And though they tasted the powers of the age to come, they refused to believe in him. You know, in Christian families still today, we wonder why one sibling believes but another doesn't. From the human side, faith is a matter of the will. We choose to believe or we choose to disbelieve. Compelling arguments and mounds of evidence are never sufficient to convince the person who is determined to remain in their unbelief. Faith is also a matter of obedience. As far as God is concerned, faith isn't optional. God has commanded every human being to repent of sin and trust him. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul confronted the idolatry of the Athenians, and he said, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." And there's another verse, 1 John 3 and verse 23. John wrote this, "And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." This is God's command. "And to love one another as he commanded us." Faith, then, is a decision to obey God. From the divine side, however, faith involves a mysterious work of God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces faith in the hearts of those who are broken and willing to receive it. And this, I believe, is why so many destitute and hurting people turn to Jesus. Their bank accounts and their portfolios are empty. They've run out of options, and they are reaping what they have sown. Life has disappointed them, and they've disappointed themselves. Needy and broken, their hearts are anxious for some good news. In the old hymn, "I Know Whom I Have Believed," written by Major Daniel Whittle, he expressed what I'm talking about. The second and the third verses say this, "I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing us of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him." You know, in total humility and honesty, the songwriter freely admits, "I don't know how it happens. I don't understand what causes the lights to come on for some people and not for others. Jesus spoke of faith's mystery, I believe, in John 3 and verse 8. He told Nicodemus, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes or comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You see, like the wind, we can't trace or anticipate the movements of God's Spirit, and we don't have to. Our responsibility is to seek the Lord while he may be found. This morning we come to two sections which revolve around faith in Jesus Christ. And the passage resists a simple outline because it has so many moving parts and it has a variety of life applications. In fact, my outline this week was as messy as my desk was. I mean, it was really tough. Despite their privileges, these men had no faith. The Jewish leaders here are the first to meet in this section, and I've called them sign-seeking skeptics, men with no faith. The disciples, on the other hand, had little faith. And like so many of us, the disciples' faith was not what it should have been, but it was growing. And little faith is always better than no faith. Write that down. Little faith is always better than no faith. Little faith will take you to heaven, but no faith will send you to hell. It's always better to be a slow learning follower of Jesus than an unbelieving skeptic going his own way. But even slow learners need to grow up in their faith. Well, first of all, think with me about these sign seekers with no faith. Let me read verse 1 to 4. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. And he replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." And Jesus then left them and went away. Well, chapter 15 and verse 39 says, after Jesus sent the crowd away, he got into a boat and he went away to the vicinity of Magadan. And according to Mark chapter 8 and verse 10, he calls it the region of Dalmanutha. So after the well-fed crowd of 4,000 plus was sent home, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat and they crossed over the Sea of Galilee. They went ashore somewhere near Tiberias on the western shore of Galilee. And there Jesus was promptly met by a delegation of Pharisees and Sadducees who came to test him. They came to discredit him. And I can just picture these men of the cloth marching toward him as though they're on a mission. A key word in verses 1 to 4 is sign, and you see that it's repeated four times. And sign is from the Greek word semion, which signifies a miraculous show or display of power. But because their minds were already made up about him, their motive was disingenuous. They had come to discredit him. They had come seeking justification for having him eliminated. Mark chapter 8 and verse 12 says, Jesus sighed deeply. His sigh was one of deep grief, a sigh of disappointment. As John wrote, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. These unbelieving clerics demanded something more sensational than the miracles of healing and the miracle of multiplication that Jesus already performed. They wanted him to perform some cosmic display that would really wow them. John 6, verse 30 and 31. So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" And their repeated demand for a sign was itself a sign. It was a sign of their unbelief. You see, faith doesn't demand signs. Signs or experiences are never what faith or a relationship with God is built upon. True faith, as we read a moment ago, is described in Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what, listen, we do not see. The religious leaders turned this around. They refused to believe Jesus was the Christ until he showed them something really, really spectacular. And underlying their request was the idea that if he didn't do what they asked him to do, it proved that he wasn't who he said he was. And it would give them justification for not believing in him, for believing that he was a fraud. Their demands for signs were remarkably similar to Satan's temptations in Matthew chapter 4. Now, four characteristics of unbelieving skeptics emerge from these verses. First of all, skeptics often join force with other Christ deniers. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were bitter rivals with very little in common, except for this one thing. They agreed that Jesus was an imposter who had to be eliminated. You know, they were like Republicans and Democrats united against ISIS. There's one thing that we can agree on. Acts 4:26 and 27 shows the wide diversity of those who are allies when it came to Jesus Christ. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. What a diverse band of unbelieving antagonists. And yet, the same will be true of the nations gathered for the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 19:9 says, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army." Nations with little else in common are going to unite in a coming day to resist King Jesus when he returns. Now listen, I read the end of the book, and my advice to you is this: choose the side that is for Jesus, not against him. You know what Revelation teaches? It says that World War III will be the world against Jesus Christ. Well, second, the demand for a sign from heaven meant that they rejected the signs that they'd already been given. And you know, the unspoken notion that they might believe if given something more convincing was entirely disingenuous. It was untrue. They were determined to not believe. That isn't why they laid in wait for Jesus, so that they could find some reason to believe in him. Nor is signs the way faith is produced. They came to test Jesus. They came to expose him as a fraud. Their minds were already made up. You know, miracles and answers to prayer can reinforce faith when faith is already present. We thank God for answers to prayer, but miracles never produce faith. The demand for visible confirmation is insatiable for those who do not want to believe. Well, thirdly, in verse 3, Jesus implied that Israel's leaders were better weathermen than they were Bible scholars. You know, like Saginaw Bay walleye fishermen, they could predict the weather from certain cosmological signs. But because of their unbelief, they were unable to interpret the signs of the times. You know, the fact is, people who are wise about many things are often very ignorant about the things of God. Many today have remarkable insight about the things of the world, but little or no understanding about the things of God. Think about it. Experts predict weather. They forecast ups and downs in the stock market. They're able to predict the value of the dollar and the value of real estate. You know, others can predict trends in education and sociology and morality. But these same prognosticators have no understanding of God's plan for the world. They know what Miller time is, but they don't know what Messiah time is. And friends, we are nearing Messiah time, let me tell you. Every indication from the prophetic scriptures leads us to believe that we are living in the last of the last days. Conditions are just as Jesus said they would be. The world stage is set. The nations are lined up just as the prophets foretold. And even now, some primary actors may be moving into place. I tell you, in the twinkling of an eye, Jesus has promised to return and to claim his bride. The Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first, and believers who are alive will be caught up to meet him in the air. And once the restraining influence of the Spirit of God is withdrawn from the world, evil will progress like traffic with the speed bumps removed. The world will blindly enter the tribulation under banners of peace and safety. That's what the Bible says. Now, are you ready for this? Are you ready for this? We're on the threshold of these events. Do you know what time it is? Do you know what is ahead for you as a believer and for the world of unbelief? Well, Jesus then issued a stern warning in verse 4. He said, "A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." This generation of Jewish people and their leaders was both wicked and adulterous. Wicked means that they had wandered far from God's moral and ethical standards, his ideals for humanity. Adulterous means they were unfaithful to their side of the covenants that God had made with them. In Matthew 12 and verse 40, Jesus explained what the sign of Jonah would consist of. He said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Final, miraculous, spectacular confirmation God gave the world was what? It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet even this doesn't mean much to many people. If a person refuses to believe the claims of Christ, despite the evidence God has given, no other signs are forthcoming. He should expect no others. Well, verse 4 ends this way: "Jesus then left them and went away." Now, his departure illustrates the fact that a time will come when those who reject Christ, when those who refuse God's salvation, will themselves be rejected and refused by God. There is a time when the door of salvation will be closed, just as God shut the door on Noah's ark. While some were shut in, most were shut out. Having rejected God, the unbeliever will ultimately be abandoned by him. And I don't need to tell you this, but no crisis is more desperate than this, to be abandoned by God. And yet, as the scripture affirms, the unbeliever who is finally rejected will be without excuse when he or she stands before the Lord. So these are four characteristics of people with no faith. They find allies among those of diverse opinions. Their demand for signs is essentially evil, and it's insatiable. They're ignorant of God's program, and having rejected Christ, they will ultimately be abandoned by God. Now, the principles here apply not only to Israel's leaders, not only to the people of that day, but to every human being. Because as we read in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You know, have you trusted Jesus Christ to save you from sin? No question we could ever ask is more significant than that question. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him? Well, the second point is slow learners with little faith. Verse 5 to 12, let me read. When they came across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They discussed this among themselves and said, it's because we didn't bring any bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets full you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets full you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast that used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let me ask a couple questions. Do you learn spiritual lessons the first time around? Are you good to go after reading a verse or hearing a teaching just one time? Do you trust God for everything? How does God's faithfulness to you in the past influence your faith today? Or like me, do you tend to forget? You know, these are questions raised in this next section. But among these questions, Jesus included a sober warning against powerful influences that are false and misleading and dangerous. Twice he said, be on your guard. Now, for lack of a better way to organize these verses, I've divided the passage by 3 key words that appear in the text. And the first word is bread. Now, Jesus knew exactly what his disciples were talking about, and there's no escaping the fact that Jesus knows all about us. He hears all of our conversations. Growling stomachs may have reminded the disciples that they'd forgotten to bring bread along with them. And maybe some finger pointing was going on, You may forget my name, but don't forget to call me for supper. Well, their crisis was complicated by 2 factors. First, they were headed toward an uninhabited region where bread was scarce. And second, the only bread they were likely to find on that side of the lake was Gentile bread. Gentile bread often had leaven in it. And so when Jesus said, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the disciples naturally thought he was talking about the bread they had forgotten to bring with them. And so now what were they going to do? There's hardly any bread available where we're going, and it's Gentile bread. At that, it's defiled, and we won't be able to eat it. So what are we going to do? How long are we going to be here without any food? We might accuse the disciples of being shallow and, always thinking about material things. And that would be partly true. We see this tendency of theirs throughout the Gospels. See, Jesus is talking about one thing, and they're thinking about something else. But there was a deeper concern. First of all, hadn't Jesus just taught them about God's view of defilement? Didn't he say what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that's what makes him unclean? Matthew 15 and 11. You know what? I'm thinking that lesson had not connected yet. It had not connected. The more obvious issue is the fact that Jesus was with them. And as they should have known by now, with Jesus, there's no such thing as lack. With Jesus, there's no such thing as shortage. Listen, we may forget bread, and we may forget Jesus, but he never forgets his own. He had taught them to pray, give us this day our daily bread, and to pray that way, fully fully expecting that prayer to be answered. So as I look at this, I think to myself, isn't the patience of Jesus amazing? I mean, he knew their thoughts, and he heard all of their silly, faithless conversations, yet he loved these men. He was committed to these men. As my friend Lucado says, he loves us just as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. And so there's hope for slow learners like you and like me. Well, the second word is yeast or leaven. King James has leaven. And Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, throughout the entire Bible, yeast represents spreading influence. And the influence of yeast is always associated with some form of corruption. Each Passover, the Jews were to remove every trace of yeast from their homes. And just as yeast spreads through a batch of dough until it permeates it, there are false and damaging influences that followers of Christ must acknowledge and must avoid. This is what Jesus was talking about. He wasn't talking about bread. Now, this teaching carries over to the New Testament. It appears in the instruction that Paul gave the Corinthians with regard to their love feast and the corrupting influence of any sin that the church tolerates and refuses to judge. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. But once again, the disciples proved they were a little dense. You know, they were a little obtuse. When Jesus mentioned yeast, they thought he was talking about bread. You know, they were on a different wavelength altogether. Have you ever had a conversation like that where the other person and you were not at all on the same wavelength? Have you ever had a conversation like that? Can you think of one? You know, I was on a return flight from Moscow and seated next to this, let me call her a wild child from the Netherlands. And when I shared something of my faith, she asked me what I did, and I told her, and I had an opportunity to share a little bit of the gospel with her. You know, I am certain this girl was thinking incense and crystals and higher consciousness, you know. And everything I said to her, her response was like, wow, man, yeah, like, wow. And it's cool that you believe that way. It's good that you have that. And she was, you know, one who was thoroughly convinced there are many paths and they all lead to God. Her response caused me to realize that never for a moment were we close to being on the same wavelength. You know, we were miles, miles apart in our thinking. So the disciples are thinking, you know, he's upset with us. Jesus is upset with us because we forgot to bring bread. Who forgot to bring it anyway? Was it you, John? Or was it you, Peter? Who forgot? Who is responsible? They completely missed the point. Jesus was talking about his encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees. That had just happened. Jesus was talking about something of great spiritual significance, and they were stuck on Pepperidge Farm. So what was his point? What yeast was Jesus talking about? Well, notice that the yeast he referred to was present in both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were both affected by it. And according to Mark 8 and verse 15, Herod had some of this yeast in him too. Now, in the context of these events and teachings, the yeast in a general way relates to the way the religious leaders and Herod arrived at truth. How they decided what to believe and what to disbelieve. Now, the Jews demanded signs before they would believe, and Herod really was no different In Luke 23:8-9, it says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The religious leaders in Herod had the same approach. They refused to believe Jesus without some sensational demonstration. They said, you know, show me something, and maybe I'll believe. Show me something. And you know, many people approach the faith this way. And in the coming days, the disciples would be challenged. They would be challenged to decide on what basis their faith would grow and proceed. There was a lady who lived next door to the church that I pastored in the Cleveland area. And she told me about the miracles that she had witnessed in Lourdes, France. And she said, listen, nobody could see what I saw and not believe. And I then asked her, Darlene, believe what? I mean, what exactly do the eyewitnesses of these miracles believe? Well, her demeanor instantly switched from sunny to partly cloudy. And she says, well, you know, I can't say. They just believe. You know, I don't know. They just believe. You see, the content of whatever faith she was talking about didn't seem to matter. But faith is only as valid as what it is based on. Would you write that down somewhere? Faith is only as valid as what it is based on. You know, I suspect the miracles happening in Lourdes, this is my personal take, but I suspect the miracles happening in Lourdes are satanic deceptions. And one of the clues is the apparitions are always of Mary and never of Jesus. James 2 and verse 19 says, you know, you believe, that's great. Even the demons believe in God. What do you believe? Satan loves to have people believe in faith. Faith in faith. Or believe in religious incantations or in positive thinking or whatever. And you know, the New Testament warns that in the last days, Satan is going to pull out all the stops and he's going to use all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders to deceive the world. I think he's already started some of that nonsense. His ambition is to keep people from believing the truth that Jesus Christ is the incarnate revelation of God and the only hope of salvation. The only foundation for faith is the unfailing word of God. I need a hearty amen. The only foundation for faith is the unfailing word of God. Herod apparently paid no attention to that. The Pharisees, they seem to have read right through it and missed the point. Let me go out on a limb for a moment and suggest something. Maybe I'll finally give you cause to run me out of town. John 1:14, you're familiar with it. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, would you notice the two qualities specifically named about the glory of Jesus? What are they here? The verse says he was full of grace and he was full of truth. Now, here's my suggestion. It's just a suggestion, although much more can be said about these sects. The Pharisees were essentially legalists or ritualists, and the Sadducees were essentially rationalists. The Pharisees insisted on rule-keeping, and remember, they often found fault with Jesus and his disciples who didn't abide by their man-made regulations. The Sadducees were liberal elites who denied almost everything supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They certainly didn't believe in the resurrection. And though bitter rivals, these two sects came together, both denying that Jesus was Israel's Messiah and both believing that he was a threat to the status quo. As legalists, the Pharisees were offended by the grace of the Lord Jesus because they were all about rule keeping and works. As separatists, they hated his association with tax collectors and prostitutes. On the other hand, like good liberals, the rationalistic Sadducees opposed the truth of the Lord Jesus, which in every respect involves things supernatural. So these two sects may represent, just a suggestion, they may represent two major deceptions that Satan has used to keep many people in bondage and to keep many people from the truth that leads to eternal life. On the one hand are legalists who insist salvation is not a free gift, but it must be earned through rituals, penance, law-keeping, and works. I listened to one on the radio yesterday. I wanted to phone in and say, don't you realize the verses that you're quoting were written to believers in Christ? I didn't, because I wouldn't dare try to dial a number and drive my car at the same time. On the other hand, there are rationalists who deny everything they find unnatural and too amazing to believe. While the one is offended by grace, the other is offended by truth. Interesting. When the two unbelieving influences join forces, who are they opposed to? The one who is full of grace and truth, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus said, be on your guard against them. They are enemies of Christ. They are enemies of the gospel. Well, having abandoned the authority of their own scriptures, the creed of both sects was based on what is visible and what is apparent. And if Jesus gave them a sign, they would need another the next day, and then others after that. They already accused him of performing miracles in the power of the devil. And so Jesus here warned his disciples against their false teaching and against its corrupting influence. These disciples would become leaders of his church, and the warnings that Jesus gave them were of vital importance. Like yeast, false teaching is impossible to remove once it's introduced. It spreads. It contaminates the whole. But because their stomachs were growling and their thoughts were locked on lunch, the meaning that Jesus intended flew right over their heads. And yet, thankfully, even though they're slow learners, verse 12 says they finally caught on. They finally got it. Well, the third and the final word is faith. Now, little faith was one of the Lord's often used designations for his disciples. You see, three other occasions are listed here where Jesus rebuked them for having little faith. And as we said earlier, little faith is better than no faith. Little faith is better than no faith. Like a little child, little faith can grow, given the right environment, given the right input. Well, the disciples had many lessons to learn before they would graduate to mature faith. But their faith would not grow by sight. It would grow only in proportion to their acceptance of his word in the tests of life. Having missed the point completely, Jesus asked them a series of questions that forced them to relive and to rethink things that they had recently heard and experienced in his presence. And these are so pointed. I mean, let me read them again, starting with verse 8. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Why are you complaining? Why are you worrying? Why are you fretting? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets full you gathered? How many were there? 12. 12 baskets. They each carried one home. Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000. How many baskets full you gathered? 7 that time. Big baskets. How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus had something very important to say to his disciples. But with their stomachs growling, their minds were preoccupied. Let me ask you, have you ever paused to inventory the variety of items that can divert your attention away from God and His Word? Would you think about that? Think about your prayer time. Think about all those crazy thoughts that come into your mind when you're trying to pray and commune with God. Think about all the stuff that wants to enter your mind and wants you to think about when you're reading His Word. That's what's going on with these guys. They were distracted. And granted, you know, some of these thoughts that occupy our minds are good, and some of them are essential, but others are just distractions that take up space on your hard drive, you know. Jesus had spiritual lessons to teach, but His men were thinking about bread. And hadn't He given them His Word on this earlier? I mean, remember Matthew 6, 32 and 33? For the pagans run after all these things. Food, clothing, shelter. And your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. You know, allowing ourselves to be so easily distracted from what is truly important is an evidence of little faith. I mean, Jesus has promised to take care of all these concerns if His people would concentrate on His kingdom and His righteousness. The questions that Jesus asked were designed to help the disciples remember how faithful He had been to meet their needs in the past. He said, "Don't you remember? I mean, don't you remember? How could you forget? When did I ever let you down? When did you ever go hungry? When did I ever fail to provide the bread that you needed?" Okay, that being the case, listen, fellas, let's do this. Let's stop worrying about lunch. Is that an idea? Clear your minds of trivia so that we can get down to business, because I've got something to say to you that really matters. Now, does that part of the message hit home to you as it does to me? I was just reading the devotional book that Troy gave me for Christmas, and the author, you know who it is? Tozer, yeah. Dr. Tozer said, in this modern era, there are so many potential distractions that make it hard for us to concentrate on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is so right. He is so right. Here's what Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, because it echoes what Jesus was saying to his men. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. You know, undergirding this section that I believe revolves around faith is the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. I mean, Israel's leaders were blind to His glory. They were offended by grace. They were offended by truth. But their hearts were cold. Their lives were empty. They had no faith in Him. I trust that isn't where you are. Though your faith may be as little as the disciples' faith was, here's what you need to know. Your Savior is great, and He is sufficient. Amen? When you have Jesus, you have everything. He supplies every need, no matter how great or small. And there's no situation that's too hard for Him. And so stop worrying and allow His Spirit to increase your faith. Stop worrying and trust His love. As Creator, He has options we could never imagine. And so get into His Word and allow His Spirit to build your faith. Beware of the unbelief that comes disguised as legalism and rationalism. And trust Him alone. Because He is our life. That's how this passage unfolds. Colossians 3:3-4 continues, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, among other things, these wonderful verses in Colossians say that we're going to make it. We're going to make it. Though our faith is small, though we tend to worry about many things, though we tend to be anxious about so much, You are faithful. You are faithful, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And that Christ is our life. And when He appears, we will appear with Him. What a tremendous encouragement that is. But in the meantime, we pray that You would increase our faith, that You would cause us to be faithful in our study of the Word and in prayer. And not be so easily distracted that we miss the point of what the Spirit of God is trying to say to us when we open Your Word. Help us, Lord, to seek those things that are above. Help us to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus. Help us, Father, to be faithful to Him even as He is faithful to us. And we pray for one who might be here who is without faith. We pray, Father, Your Spirit would nudge them and encourage them that now is the time, if ever there was a time, now is the time for them to seek the Lord. We're thankful that You can be found by those who seek You today, and we pray that they would do that they would seek You and find You and find the life that is worth living. For we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.